Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and we'll be in verses 27 through 31 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. There the Word of God says this: "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, that you teach us and show us here. That, Lord, we have no room for boasting. Lord, all of it has been excluded. That, Lord, the true way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ leaves a man completely empty. Lord, leaves him completely dependent upon the grace of God. And so all the glory belongs to you, and none of it belongs to us. So, Lord, help us to see that the gospel that we have believed, Lord, leads us in a place of humility, excludes all boasting and pride. But that, Lord, it also leads to righteousness, Lord, to a godly life. Lord, that we who are under grace, Lord, should not live loose and careless lives, but that we ought to uphold the law, Lord, and be very careful to be obedient to you. So, Lord, teach us these truths today, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, having delivered what we have seen the last couple of weeks in verses 21 through 26, which is one of the most clear, succinct presentations of the gospel found in the entire Bible, the apostle now, in this passage that we'll see today, moves on to deal with various implications that come out of the gospel that he has just been teaching about. Right? He wants to make sure that no one confuses what he is saying. Right, that no one takes his message of the gospel and twists it and contorts it to say something that he's not saying. Right, and this is what people are prone to do. We already know that there are slanderers who are slandering Paul, right, who are saying that Paul is teaching things that are contrary to the Bible, who are charging him with teaching things that are abhorrent to him and things that he would never teach. We saw this in chapter 3, where they say, "We should do evil that good may come." And then he says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Paul's opponents were saying that Paul was teaching, "We should do evil that good may come." But this is not what he's been teaching. Amen. This is what they say he's teaching. Malicious people forming wrong conclusions concerning his teaching and then charging him with teaching things that he would never teach. And he anticipates these types of ridiculous arguments and then refutes them and disarms his opponents before they could gain a foothold in the church. This is similar to what he's doing in the passage before us today. He turns to several different issues that needs to be clarified. He wants these things to be abundantly clear. Though these implications should be clear, and they should be obvious to anyone who's reading their Bible and who's reading it objectively, he wants to make absolutely certain that the people understand that what he is teaching should line up with these implications, that these things ought to come out of what it is that he's been teaching them. Namely, that there is no room for boasting. That there's no room for boasting. And then secondly, he wants to be clear that the gospel he's teaching does not overthrow the law of God, and it doesn't undermine it, but actually it upholds it. Right? And so to those things we will turn today. So let's go through this passage again and see how these things are confirmed by the apostle. Verse 27 and 28. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The apostle knows that pride runs deep within the heart of man. He knows that this ugly monster of pride is always wanting to spring up. It always wants to rear its ugly heads up, right? We always want to assert itself in the life, even of the believer, right? Even in the Christian, we have to overcome and we have to fight against the temptation for pride and conceit and for boasting, right? Even among those who know the way of salvation. So he leaves no room for it. He attacks this noxious sin directly, leaving nothing to ambiguity. Right? No one can say that the Apostle Paul dealt with sin lightly. No one can say that he beat around the bush when it came to the sin of pride and the sin of boasting. Right? We must understand that the true gospel of Jesus Christ leaves absolutely no room for any boasting in any man. Everything that we have has come to us as a gift from God, so there's no place for man to take any credit for his salvation. No room for man to puff out his chest. No room for man to pat himself on the back. No room for any man to elevate and exalt himself above any other. Right? Why have we believed? Why did we believe when others did not? Why have we experienced the life-changing power of God for salvation while other people who've heard the same gospel that we have heard remain dead in their trespasses and sins? Why has this come to us? It is the gift of God. It is a gift of God. There's nothing in you that's any better than the other man. That's what he's affirming here. This is what he's teaching, right? So you see the person, right? The one who's living in the gutters, right? You see the drug addict. You see the drunk staggering in the street. You see the prostitute there on the corner. You see the greedy, the adulterous, the idol worshipers, right? We see these types of people every day. They are all throughout our culture. They're there at every corner. Do you think we are better than they are? Do you think that their sins are below you? Do you think that you would have never been entrapped in these types of sins? We would never have been enslaved to sin like they are. Do you think that we have come to know the way of salvation? That we have come to know the transforming power of the gospel because we are more wise than they are? Because we are more spiritual than they are? Because we are more righteous than they are? No. But what does the Bible teach? None is righteous. No, not one. We were all part of the same common lot. We were all there with them, dead in trespasses and sins. So what has made the difference? What has made the difference between you, between me, between us, and between them? Why are we here today worshiping God, right, instead of worshiping an idol? Right, instead of going about doing whatever we want, living in drunkenness, living in idleness, living in this type of a profane way. Why are we here when we could be there? Well, it tells us in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. What made the difference? What has made the difference is not something in the man. It's not something in you or in me that makes us superior or better to other people. What made the difference in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? It is the grace of God. But God being rich in mercy. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? Without the grace and mercy of God, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Without the grace and mercy of God, we would still live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, just like the rest of mankind. We would still be by nature children of wrath, slaves to sin, following the devil. Right? Left to our own devices. Without God's intervention, we would be condemned, and every sin imaginable would be on the table before us. We would be just as easily enslaved to those sins as anyone else in this present age. That we are not idolaters, that we are not blasphemers, that we are not murderers and adulterers and thieves has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the grace and mercy of God. And even as believers, we are sustained in our faith. We are sustained in these ways, not by our power and strength, but even then it's still by the grace and mercy of God. Right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And without the grace of God, he knows he would still be what he was, right? He would still be a persecutor of the church, a murderer of believers is what Paul was before. But he was changed. It was all of grace. It was a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. Salvation from start to finish is a work of God's grace. It is a gift that God bestows upon man 100%, so then there's no room for any man to boast before God. No one congratulates the beggar for reaching out his hand, right? People congratulate the benefactor. It is the one who enriches the beggar. He's the one who receives the praise and the glory. So we are beggars. We are beggars before God. We've been lifted up out of the gutters. We've been exalted to heavenly honors. We've been taken out of spiritual poverty and granted all of the spiritual riches that are found in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it is God who has lavished all of these glories upon us. All of these honors, all of these riches have come to us from God. Right? How great the love that God has manifested to us, right? That he has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. It has been granted, it has been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says then, what becomes of our boasting? He says it is excluded. There's no room for it. He says, get rid of any boasting. On what basis? Right? By what kind of a law? By a law of works? He says, no, but by the law of faith. Right, the law of works makes room for boasting. But the law or the doctrine of works that man gains salvation by his own righteousness, by his own works, by his own efforts, right? If this was the way of salvation, if justification was by works of the law, then man would have something to boast about. But this is impossible, right? Because no one can boast before God. Right? This is impossible because he's already established that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If justification was a result of man's efforts, if it was a result of something produced either wholly by the man or even partially by the man, right? If God does 99% and man does 1%, then man ought to get what? He ought to at least get 1% of the credit. If God takes 99 steps and man takes one step, then man ought to at least get a little bit of a pat on the back for taking that one step. And actually, in that line of thinking, what makes all the difference? It's not the 99 steps that God takes. It's the one step that the man takes. Right? This is what they say. God takes 99 steps for everyone. But it's up to you to take the one step to God. And that's what seals the deal. And that's what gives you salvation versus someone else. Right? So then what makes the difference? It's my step. It's my 1%. It's what I did. Actually, in that system, the man gets all the praise and they get all of the glory. This would leave room for boasting, even if we get 1% credit. But our boasting, there is no room for it. That's what he says. Where is boasting? He says, where is it at? He says, it's been excluded. There's no room for it. So justification cannot be based on the law of works. Boasting is excluded, he says, by the law of faith. By law, I take that to mean the teaching of faith, the teaching or the rule of faith or the instruction of faith. Not that faith is something we produce through our own efforts. Not that faith is something that we do that comes from our own will that we do to secure our own salvation, right? If that was the case, then boasting would still be there. But boasting is excluded because we do not teach justification by works of man. We teach justification by faith, and that is the gift of God. It is excluded by the teaching of faith. And this is what the apostle has been teaching. This is what he has established, which he now repeats in summary fashion, right in verse 29. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justification by faith apart from works, right? Apart from any works of the law, that gives all of the glory to God. Only this teaching excludes man's pride and puts all of the focus for salvation upon the grace and mercy of God. This teaching of justification by faith is a great incentive for all sinners, for any sinner to come to Christ. To come to Christ. Because it's not anything in you that makes the difference. Right? You're all on the same level. Right? Everyone, no matter how vile the sinner is, no matter how scandalous he has lived, no matter how long he's been enslaved to sin, no matter how devious his sins might be, all he needs to do is look to Christ. All he needs to do is put his faith in Jesus Christ, and he will be saved from his sin. He doesn't need to get his act together first. He doesn't need to muster up some strength. All he must do is simply look to Christ. If boasting is excluded by the law of faith, then this means all men are on equal footing. There's nothing that elevates one man over the other. There's nothing that gives one a fast track and puts the other one on the slow track. Right? It doesn't matter if you're a self-righteous Pharisee or if you're the prostitute or if you're the tax collector. All one must do is put their faith in Christ. This is what they must do, whether they be a self-righteous Pharisee or whether they be the prostitute or the tax collector. They must believe in Jesus Christ. Abraham, he was an idol worshiper before he was called by God. Paul was a murderer before he was called. Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven devils before she was called by God. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who was a cheat and a thief and a liar before he was called by God. The Samaritan woman was an adulterous woman before she was called by Christ. Yet what happened to all of them? Right? Did they all get their act together first? Did they all have to go and reform their life before they could come to Christ? No. They were washed. They simply believed. They believed in Christ, and when they did, they were washed, they were cleansed, and their sins were forgiven by simply looking to Christ. No one is so good that he does not need to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And no one is so bad that he cannot be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But this is only established in the law or the teaching of faith, the teaching of justification by faith alone. It is there and only there that we learn that salvation is a gift of God. And that excludes all human boasting. It is there that we learn that not only is salvation a gift, not only is justification a gift, but even the faith by which we are united to Christ, even that is a gift that comes to us from God. Everything is a gift granted by God, and God gives this gift according to his own pleasure. As it says in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." He says, it's granted to you. It has been given to you as a gift to believe in Christ and to suffer for him. In Acts chapter 11, 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" In the one, he granted faith. In the other, he granted repentance, right? Which is, these are the conditions that God has set for salvation. And even those conditions are a gift given to by God. Even they are granted by God. To grant is to give. To give is for it to be a gift. So then, the salvation that is found in Christ and the faith by which we take hold of him, both of these are gifts given by the grace of God. So then, there's no room for any boasting at all. So let us say again, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And without that grace, we would be nothing. And we would have absolutely nothing. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 11, 17 and 18. It is not the one who commends himself, who boasts about himself. He will not be approved by God. But it is the one that God commends. It is the one that God boasts about. He is the one that will be approved by God. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here's a second point of clarification. Right, he's already taught that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now he establishes that salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ is also for both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Right? This does not belong exclusively to the Jewish people, nor does it belong exclusively to the Gentile people, but it is for both Jews and Gentiles. The righteousness of God is for Jews who believe. And the same righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ is also for Gentiles who believe in Christ. Is God the God of Jews only? Right? He's not asking this in regards to creation. Right? Everyone believed, all the Jews believed, that God had created the entire world, that God created from one man all mankind that is on the face of the earth. So everyone believed that there was only one God who was the creator of all mankind. The point of contention was in regards to salvation, in regards to God's favor and God's blessing. Yes, God created the Gentiles, but they don't have the favor of God. They don't have the blessing of God. Has God chosen to manifest himself to the Gentiles, not only as their creator, not only as their judge, but also as savior for the Gentiles? And the issue here is yes. That's what he's saying. God's intent was always to manifest himself as Savior, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Yes, the Messiah would come for the Jewish people, but when he came and died on the cross, he would not just die for the sins of the Jews, he would also die for the sins of the Gentiles. It's obvious, is what he says here. Is God the God of Jews only? Of course not, he says. Of course not. Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Right? There's only one God. Right? He is God and Savior for both Jews and Gentiles. And God's intent always was to save for himself some among the Jews. Right? Not all Jews. Not every Jew is going to go to heaven. Right? Not all Jews will be saved. There are some Jews who will be saved, and they must have faith in Jesus Christ. So God's intent was to save not all Jews, but to save some Jews, but also to save some Gentiles. Not all Gentiles, not every Gentile is going to go to heaven. Only some Gentiles will go to heaven, those who have faith in Christ. And since all Jews and all Gentiles are alike under sin, then the only way a Jew can be justified in his sight is by faith in Christ. And the only way a Gentile can be justified in his sight is by faith in Christ. Right? So God's design is for all nations to be partakers of the mercy of God. Therefore, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is necessary for salvation, it must be proclaimed. Right? That's what he's contending for. Right? Is it right for Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Is it right for him to be taking this gospel and preaching it to the ends of the earth? And he's saying, yes, it is. We need to make room and make way for this. It's necessary because God is God, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. God's desire is to manifest himself as Savior among the Gentiles as well. Therefore, the gospel must go out into the world and it must be preached among all the nations. And all who hear this message of salvation, right, the teaching of justification by grace through faith, and who believe it, right? It's not enough that they hear it. They must also believe it. They must put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They will be saved, whether they are a Jew or whether they are a Gentile. And God will bring them into one church, into one body, right? There's not one church for the Jews and another church for the Gentiles, right? There's not one ministry for the men and another ministry for the women. Right, it's not the children go over there and the adults go over there. Right, we don't do that. It's not the Jewish church, the Gentile church, the Korean church, the Hispanic church. This is not the way it ought to be. It ought to be the whole body coming in. Right, the Cowboys shouldn't be over there having their own church. It's not right. That's not the intent. The intent is that the whole body be joined together, Jew and Gentile, that all of us come together and that we're not segregated. And what is it that joins us together? It is a common faith in Jesus Christ, a common Savior, a common belief in the same God, right? We all are partakers of salvation in the exact same way. So all these distinctions, get rid of them. Let's all come together and let's worship God together. God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised, he says, through faith. Right? There's the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Everyone wants to hold to a distinction. So he gives them the distinction. If anyone wants to hold that there's a difference between Jews and Gentiles, he says the Jews are justified by faith and the Gentiles are justified through faith. Which is to say what? The exact same thing. By faith and through faith mean the exact same thing. So there's no distinction, right? You get a dozen eggs and I get 12. Oh, well, see, we're different. I'm different. No, it's the exact same, right? It's the exact same number. Everyone gets the same. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call to him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No distinction between Jew and Greek. So Jews and Greeks are on the same footing in regard to sin. Right? That's what he said earlier. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So Jews and Greeks must both be saved in the same way, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And when they believe in Christ, they both receive the same salvation. Jews don't go to one side of heaven, and Gentiles go to a different side. They all go and receive the same salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Not one way for the Jews and another way for the Greeks. And since God's design is to bestow his riches on all, both Jews and Greeks who believe, then the message of the gospel should be proclaimed not only among the Jews, but also among the Greeks, and not only among the Greeks, but it also ought to be proclaimed among the Jews. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Right? All nations beginning in Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles. Luke 24:47. And this is not something new either. Amen. This isn't an invention of the New Testament, right? It's not something that Jesus sprung onto the scene late or that no one knew about before. For even the prophet Isaiah prophesied of these things. Even he spoke of these things 700 years before the coming of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 51, he talks about it a lot, actually, at the end of the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 51, verses 4 through 5. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will hope for me, and for my arm they wait. The peoples, the coastlands, these are talking about the Gentiles. So even Isaiah foretold that this would be the case. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here, the apostle is defending the truth against two egregious errors that are going to creep up inside the church, right? And these are errors that the apostle is going to have to deal with in his own lifetime. In his own lifetime, he's going to have to fight off these false teachers who rise up inside the church and teach errors concerning the law and the gospel and grace, and they pollute and they pervert these things so as to lead the people astray. And so he's going to deal with it right here in this one statement. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. First, there will be those who seek to make the gospel and the law contradict one another. They want to make the gospel and law contradict. They want the New Testament to contradict the Old Testament. They will say that Paul contradicts Moses, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is new, it's novel, it's an invention of Jesus and Paul, and it's not consistent with the true proper interpretation of the Old Testament or of the law of Moses. This is the slander that will come from unbelieving Jews, that are the Judaizers that Paul has to deal with in the entire book of Galatians. He's trying to deal and refute these people. Also, the book of Hebrews deals with them extensively as well. Because they don't understand Moses, right? That's the problem. Unbelieving Jews do not rightfully interpret the law of Moses. They don't understand Moses. They falsely interpret the law. So for them, it is a contradiction. The gospel contradicts the law, but that's because they introduce into the law things that are foreign to the law, that the law was never meant to do. What Paul is showing in the book of Romans, what he's been arguing for, is that righteousness by works of the law and righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, those two things are mutually exclusive. Those two things are a contradiction. They do not go together. What he is arguing against and undermining is justification by works of the law. But in undermining justification by works of the law, he's not undermining the true meaning of the law, nor the proper interpretation of the law of Moses. For the law, nor Moses, ever taught justification by works of the law. Moses did not teach in his day that men could be justified by obedience to the Ten Commandments or by obedience to the law of Moses. The law of Moses was never intended to save men. It was never given so that men could establish their own righteousness through their own works. But rather, Moses and the law teach justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. One of the most important verses in the entire Bible and in the Old Testament, and one that is used repeatedly by the apostles to prove this point, to prove it over and over again. And what does it say in Genesis 15, verse 6? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him. It was given to him, right? What is he saying there? He's not saying that Abraham established righteousness through his own obedience to the law, but rather he was made righteous by God, and he received this righteousness from God through what? Through faith. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What is that? What is that teaching? That is justification by faith alone. So if Abraham, the father of the Jews, was justified by faith, then why would any Jew after Abraham think salvation comes through keeping the law? Why would he think that the law of Moses was given so that he could establish his own righteousness based upon his obedience to the law? No way. It's impossible. And this is what we'll get into in chapter 4. He deals with this extensively in chapter 4, but also read Galatians, read Hebrews. Both of those deal with the same issue there. Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the giving of the law of Moses, 430 years before Moses climbed to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. So the law of Moses must be interpreted in light of Genesis 15, verse 6, not contrary to it. It cannot contradict what it says in Genesis 15, verse 6. Otherwise, God would be a God of what? He would be a God of contradiction. Right? He would be a God of contradiction. Then Abraham would contradict Moses. Actually, Moses would contradict Moses because who wrote Genesis 15, 6? Moses wrote it and he wrote the book of Exodus. So those two things cannot be at odds. They must be in harmony with one another. And the law was never given so that man could establish his own righteousness. The law does not overthrow the promise, but rather the law points people to the promise. And this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Look at Galatians 3, verse 15. It says there, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promise were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And promises of God, you could substitute with gospel. Is the law contrary to the gospel? What does he say? Certainly not. Certainly not. In no way, he says. It's impossible. Right? The covenant had already been ratified 430 years before, and it came to Abraham as a promise, not through a work of the law. He believed it based on a promise, not through the work of the law. So what comes after that cannot annul or add to or contradict or overthrow or substitute what had already previously been ratified by God through a promise, right? So it has to come through a promise. And a promise must be received by faith, not through obedience to the law, right? Not through works-based righteousness. This is what Jesus says to his own opponents in John chapter 5, verse 39, who were, again, the same common problem. The Jews of Jesus' day were trying to establish their own righteousness based upon their obedience to the law. We know that this is the case. Even the Apostle Paul was trying to do that before he became a believer. But what does Jesus say in John 5, 39? You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You search them because you think in the law you can establish your own righteousness and so gain eternal life. But was the law meant to do that? No. What was the law given for? They bear witness about Christ, but they refuse to come to Christ. So then, do they have the right understanding of the law? Absolutely not. But they won't admit that. That's what Paul's having to deal with. His opponents are saying that he contradicts Moses. He's undermining and overthrowing the law of Moses. But who's the one that's contradicting Moses? It's not Paul, it's his opponents. Right? They're the ones that are teaching that Moses was establishing a works-based righteousness. And when they say that Moses taught that, they're actually slandering Moses, because Moses never taught such things. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 5, at the end of that passage, in verses 45 through 47, that Moses will be the one that will rise up and condemn them on the day of judgment, because they are misinterpreting him. And they're attaching his name to a teaching that he never taught. And he will rise up and say, no, that I never taught that. And you do not have the right understanding of what I taught. In verse 45 of John chapter 5, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus and Moses are in unison. Jesus and Moses are in complete harmony and agreement. And so is Paul, and so is Abraham. Paul, Jesus, Abraham, Moses, all of them are in complete agreement that justification is by faith alone. So when Paul contrasts justification by faith with justification by works of the law, he's not putting Jesus against Moses, nor is he putting himself against Moses. He's putting the true interpretation of the Bible against the false interpretation of the Bible. And in doing so, he's not overthrowing the law by teaching justification by faith, for the law is in agreement with justification by faith. The law and the gospel are in harmony in this regard, and they point toward justification by faith. The law given to show us our sin, to leave us helpless, to humble us so that we would realize that we are wicked, that we are sinners, that we are not righteous, that there's nothing we can do in order to please God. This is what the law does. Its proper role is to increase trespasses, to show us that we are sinners, and to cut off any hope of salvation that would come through our own efforts. And then where does it point us to? It points us to Jesus Christ as the only hope for sinners like us. The law shows us our sin. The gospel shows us the remedy to our sin, that is Jesus Christ. And they are in agreement and they work together in this regard. So does Paul overthrow the law by this faith? Of course not, by no means. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. What he's teaching against is something foreign to the law. He's teaching against works-based salvation, Amen. Righteousness by works of the law. But he wants them to be clear that when I say that, I'm not overthrowing the law. I'm not saying throw the law out because the law is worthless. By no means. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, this deals with the second error, right? The one error is those who fascinize and all they do is they focus on the law and they make the law contradict the gospel, right? That is one egregious error. The perverters of the law who try to make the law teach something it was never meant to teach, which is works-based righteousness, and then they use that to attack the gospel. So that is the error or the heresy that was being taught by the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 3. But then you have another group of people that will come into the church. These are those who pervert the grace of God. Perverters of the grace of God who try to make the grace of God contradict the law and they promote licentiousness. They are libertines. They say that we can just live a loosey-goosey life, right? That we can do whatever we please because everything is under grace. They attack the law and they want to throw the law behind their back. So on every front, we're being assaulted and attacked by these types of false teachings. And we have to know what the Bible says, read it rightly, interpret it correctly, so that we can come to the proper conclusion. There are those who say, and again, there's always an element of truth in these things, but they use it in an unbiblical way. This is why we have to be wise. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. In Hebrews chapter 5, we have to have our powers of discernment trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We have to be trained in the word of Christ so that we can discern these things because there's always an element of truth in what they say. They will say, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're free from the law. Christianity is not a religion. It's not about commandments. It's a relationship. They'll say that the law has no abiding purpose for the life of the believer. The law has been fulfilled in Christ and we're no longer under it. Right? We follow Jesus. We're under the law of Christ, they say, or we're under the law of love. We're under grace. And again, there is an element of truth in what they say. These are biblical phrases that come from the Bible, but when they use them in an unbiblical way. Just as it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, he says. They make it into sensuality. They use the grace of God to promote loose living, right? To minimize and even justify sin. They never talk about obedience. They don't talk about commandments. They don't talk about holiness or sin or repentance or self-control or living a strict, disciplined life. And by all means, never talk about the Ten Commandments. It's all about what? It's all about love and grace and a relationship and mercy. And we're just doing life together, but we don't want someone harping on us, talking about righteousness, talking about obedience, talking about the law and the commandments of God, because we're all under grace and we're not under the law. I even know of a church that a friend of mine used to attend that bought into this line of thinking. And when they met together, he was a part of some of their pastor meeting sessions, right, where they would talk about the sermons that were coming up, and they would intentionally avoid terms like righteousness, commandments, obedience, right, because they didn't want to give people the impression, right, that we're against grace, right, as if those things are against grace, right? These are words that the Bible uses all over Old Testament and New Testament, but we don't want to use those things because we want to really emphasize that we're all under grace. Yes, it is true that we are under grace and not the law in the sense of salvation, right? In the sense that salvation is by grace and not works of the law, yes, we're not under the law in that regard. And yes, it's true, we've been set free from the curse of the law. We've been set free from the condemnation of the law. We've been set free from the terror of the law. But the grace of God does not leave us in sin, does it? Well, what does it say in Titus chapter 2, verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. He says the grace of God doesn't lead us to live a loose life. That's what they do. They pervert the grace of God for sensuality. But he says the grace of God leads us to renounce ungodliness, right? To put these things away, to renounce worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, to live an upright, to live a godly life in the present age. And how do we live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in the present age? Where do we go so that we can discern and know the difference between good and evil, so that we can know the difference between right and wrong, so that we can see the difference between truth and error, and righteousness and unrighteousness? Where do we go? What is the source or standard or rule by which we determine what is righteous and what is unrighteous so that we can live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in the present age? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He's right there. He doesn't say the commandment is evil. He doesn't say, don't talk about that because we don't want to give people the wrong impression. He says the commandment is pure. It's good. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Amen. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. He says they are better, they're more valuable than gold, even fine gold. And they're sweeter to me, he says, than the dripping of the honeycomb. He loves the law of God because the law of God teaches him how to live a life pleasing to God, how to live a righteous life. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119. You can read the whole chapter, but I won't quote the whole chapter. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. In what way is the psalmist praising the law of God? Is he praising it in the sense in that the law of God teaches me how to establish works-based salvation, how to establish works-based righteousness? The law of the God teaches me how I can be righteous through my obedience to the law. It cannot be doing that. We know because it says that no human being will be justified in his sight through works of the law. And even in the Psalms, it teaches us that salvation must be a gift from God. We'll see that in Romans chapter 4 because he quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Right? He talks about the salvation that comes as a gift by faith. So he cannot be meaning this in the terms of works-based salvation. So in what way does he mean it? In terms of sanctification. In regards to justification, the law does not help us. It does not justify us by works of the law. It points out our sin. But in terms of sanctification, the law is very useful because it teaches us the will of God. It teaches us what is pleasing to God. It shows us what is good and what is evil, what is righteous, what is unrighteous, so that we can walk in the ways of God, so that we can do those things that are pleasing to God. Right? In the sense of obedience, it is good for us. In the sense that the law guides us into the mind and will of God. The law shows us how to live a godly life, and that ought to be the desire of every true believer. Every child of God should love the law because the law teaches them how to live a life pleasing to God. How could we hate the law? How could we overthrow the law? How could a true child of God ever cast the law of God behind his back when it is the law that teaches him how to live a life pleasing to his master? it teaches him a perfect rule of righteousness. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 102, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. I don't turn aside from them because you taught them. They come from God, right? The commandments come from God. The law comes from God, and God is righteous, so they reveal to us the righteousness of God. And as Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which commandments? All of his commandments, right? Which commandments are the commandments of Christ? Well, the commandments to love, like love the Lord your God. Yeah, that one, that's what they'll say. And love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the commandments. Okay, well, how do we love God? Well, you should have no other God before me. That's a one way that we can love God. You should not make for yourself a graven image. That's a way that we love God. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That shows us how to love God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That shows us how to love God. And how do we love our neighbor? Well, is it in any other way but then honoring your father and mother? Right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Right? It teaches us how to love our neighbor and how to love God. They all are united together in what they are teaching. Right? So those who seek to undermine the abiding presence of the law in the life of the believer, right, and who promote this type of loose living, this perverted view of grace that allows people to just live licentiously, to do whatever they want, to have no structure, no discipline in their Christian life, they are not a friend to the believer, right? And they don't have the mind of Christ. They're actually contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes what you'll find, almost all the time, in these churches that promote grace, 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 love, mercy, grace, that's all they talk about. And they never talk about holiness or righteousness or godliness or obedience. What will you find? The people are living in sin. The people are living in sin. They're doing whatever they want. We have, through faith in Christ, been set free from the curse of the law. But we are not set free from the obedience of the law. In regards to the obedience, the law is still used for the child of God, not so that we can be saved by it, but so that we can live a life pleasing to God, right? If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. We should desire to do those things. So it's not void or insignificant or useless or idle, but on the contrary, it is made to stand. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Or as our Lord Jesus Christ said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We ought to desire to live a godly life. The grace of God teaches us to renounce worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. And this is why we don't overthrow the law. But on the contrary, we uphold the law. We keep the law. We promote the law because it teaches us how to live a godly life. So the grace of God and godliness are not contrary. The grace of God and godliness go hand in hand. Yes, grace comes first, but what follows after grace? Godliness, righteousness, right? God does not save us to leave us in our sin. He saves us to transform us so that we would become into the image of Christ. And Christ was a righteous man. And this is what God desires for us, is that we live a righteous life that begins at our salvation, and it progresses in us all throughout our life, right? We don't attain to perfection now. We have many ups and downs, right? Many peaks and many valleys, right? We're growing, we're progressing, we're trying to live a godly life. We still have sin that has to be overcome. We're all progressing in those things. But then one day, when Christ comes back, and we see him face to face, then we'll be made like him. Then we'll be made perfect, and we will be perfectly righteous. But the goal of our salvation is that we would be a holy and a righteous people. A holy and righteous people. That begins when we are justified and given the righteousness of Christ. That is what we are positionally before God. but it also ought to be true of us practically in the way that we live. Though we will not know that perfectly in this life, we will know it perfectly in the life to come. So let us then strive for that goal and attain and do all that we can by the power of God, by the grace of God, by the strength of God, to live upright, godly, self-controlled lives in this present age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, and Lord, for how it just so clearly teaches us, Lord. It gives us the ability, Lord, to know the truth. Lord, it's so clear. It helps us to discern between good and evil. Lord, to be able to know and discern between what is true and what is error. Lord, we know that your word and the true gospel, Lord, it makes absolutely no room for human boasting. Lord, all boasting is excluded. Lord, there's no room for any man to have pride, for any man to elevate himself, to think that, Lord, he is above others. Lord, the only reason we are here today, worshiping you, Lord, gathering together, calling ourselves Christians, Lord, that we have a desire to live a godly life, Lord, all of this has come from you. Lord, none of it is from ourselves. Lord, our salvation from start to finish is a gift, and it is a work that we ascribe wholly to you. And so, Lord, we give you all the praise and glory for it. Lord, had you left us to ourselves, we would, Lord, all of us, Lord, we could all be as evil as a man like Hitler. Lord, all of us could be a traitor like Judas was. Lord, we could be as hard-hearted as Esau. Lord, as murderous as Cain. Lord, all of those sins and all those men and women that we see in the Bible who were evil and wicked, Lord, that you cursed and that you denounced. Lord, we know that by nature, we're no different than any of them. And the only reason that we have been changed, Lord, that we have been, Lord, that we are any different now is because of your grace. Lord, it is because of your grace that we are what we are. And so, Lord, we give you all the credit and all the glory and all the praise for our salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would use these truths and this doctrine, Lord, the law of faith, Lord, to humble us before you, Lord, to give us humility and patience, Lord, with our brothers, Lord, that we would never seek to elevate or promote ourselves above another, but that, Lord, we would all take the posture of a servant, Lord, knowing that we are no better than anyone else. Lord, as well, we pray that, Lord, the teaching of the gospel among us, Lord, that this grace that has been given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, that it would never lead for us to live undisciplined, Lord, careless lives, Lord, that we would not pervert the grace of God into sensuality, Lord, into licentiousness and liberality, Lord, that we wouldn't use the grace of God to promote sin. But, the Lord, we would see that the grace of God has appeared and it's bringing salvation, Lord, and that salvation ends with our being made righteous. Lord, that the end of our salvation is that we will be made holy. Lord, just as you are holy, we will be holy. Just as Christ was a righteous man, we will be righteous men and women in the new heavens and new earth. And that, Lord, that work has begun even now. Lord, it began at our salvation. Lord, when you imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. But that, Lord, you leave us here on this earth, Lord, with a body of flesh, Lord, but a heart that has been made alive by the Spirit. Lord, that we might progress in our Christian life. Lord, that we might, Lord, prove the validity of our faith by a life of faith. Lord, a life of living for you and for your glory. Lord, of living a godly life and having to fight and overcome sin. Lord, of constant need of repentance and forgiveness. And Lord, of renewal. And so, Father, we pray that we would never grow weary, or that we would not grow weary of fighting this war, but that, Lord, this desire and this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, Lord, that it would make us even more humble and more, Lord, more dependent on you, but that it also would make us long, Lord, for the appearing of Christ. Lord, when this war will be done away with, and Lord, when we will be made perfect. Lord, until that day, we pray that you give us the strength to fight. Lord, to daily put on the mind of Christ. Lord, to daily overcome sin. Lord, to daily walk in the law of the Lord. And Lord, when we fail, and Lord, fail we will, we pray that you would quickly renew us through repentance and that you would forgive us of all of our trespasses. And Lord, that you would safely deliver us into your heavenly kingdom. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.